Well, it's a joy for us to join with you tonight in this time of thanksgiving and remembering what we're most thankful for and the work that supplied true gratitude to our souls. We are unthankful people apart from the work of Jesus Christ. And that's where God's condemnation of man begins in Romans chapter 1, that having known God, we did not give thanks. But as Paul progresses through the gospel and we see the work of redemption through Jesus Christ, it is that work of transformation in Christ when we see that we're justified through Him and have peace with God that generates true thanksgiving in our souls for all things. And what a blessing it is to know Christ. And to know that the truths that we've just affirmed together as two local bodies coming together are true, that there is an evermore, there is an eternity. And in that eternity, those who are redeemed will give thanks without the presence of sin anymore, without scratchy voices or no voices, right? It'll be perfectly tuned praise to God. Forever and forever and forever, dot, dot, dot. What a day that will be when we stand before the Lord. And what a privilege we have tonight to remember the work that Christ has done for us on the cross. It is, again, a joy for our church, Eastside Bible Church, to come together with Truth Community Church and do that together, expressing our unity of love for each other because of the love of the truth in the Word of God. I'd invite you, as we begin tonight, to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. We're going to look at several passages in our meditation this evening. And I've titled this meditation, Affections of Faith. Affections of Faith. After Paul gives specific directions concerning the Lord's table that we'll be celebrating together, he gives these directions in verse 27, these warnings beginning in verse 27. He tells the Corinthians, "Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself." So Paul's direction as we approach this table is that we do examine ourselves, and we discern that this is not just a time that parallels going to the cupboard and grabbing a pretzel and a grape soda. It's distinct by ordinance of the Lord, and it's a time for examining ourselves and repenting of sins and being sure, as Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians chapter 13, that we're in the faith, that we're in the faith. And there is something that is intimidating in some ways about self-examination. It sounds so harsh. But it's not meant to be harsh. The end of self-examination for those in Christ leads to a joy of assurance. As we look at what Christ has done for us, as we do examine our own lives before Christ and see the fact that we deal with indwelling sin and struggle with these things and have to turn to God to repentance, there's a joy that we can turn to God in repentance through His Son. And that His blood cleanses us from all sin. I don't have to carry guilt. I can bring it to the cross and enjoy the cleansing and forgiveness that comes from Jesus Christ. And that's the end goal of examination, that we have this joy in what Christ has done for us. Then, of course, there perhaps are those who, when they examine themselves, they actually raise further questions. Am I in the faith? I'm yet more unsure. And that produces an alarm. But that's an alarm of our conscience that then, by the grace of God, will lead to repentance. And how devastating it would be to go through life assuming that I'm right with God when I haven't taken my life and lined it up with what God has said and accepted the provision that God has made in Christ Jesus, and I enter eternity and am surprised. Like those who say, "Lord, Lord, we did these things." And the Lord will say, "No, I never knew you." And so the times of examination are a time to really dig into our souls according to what God has said, so that when we enter eternity, there aren't surprises like that. Some of you probably have experienced the joy of having to take your car to a mechanic because you heard something that wasn't right in there. And you didn't want to be surprised on the interstate when all of a sudden it shut down. And so what do you want that mechanic to do? Well, you want that mechanic to go as far into the engine as he needs to go to fix that thing so you're not surprised on the interstate. And as we look at examining ourselves, we want God's Spirit to take His Word and go as far as necessary into our hearts and minds and ascertain, what is our relationship with the Lord? Are we walking in truth? Do we know Christ? And one aspect of examining our souls is an aspect of our affections. If we know the Lord, we ought to love the Lord. We're told in 1 John to not love the world. Well, the opposite of not cultivating affections for the world is to cultivate affections for our Lord. Do we love the things that God loves? And so with the time this evening, I'd like us to consider four affections as we anticipate Christ's appearing. And engaging in this ordinance of the Lord's table is a proclamation, Paul tells us, of His death until He comes. Right? We're doing this because we're anticipating His return. And we keep doing it until He comes. So as we consider and anticipate Christ's appearing, what kind of affections ought to be present in the hearts and lives of those whom the Lord has redeemed? And we'll look at four of them briefly tonight. The first is a love for God's Word. A love for God's Word. Do you love the Word of God? Now, in some ways, I feel like I'm preaching to the choir because you've made an effort to be here on a Tuesday night of Thanksgiving week. That's a demonstration of your love for the Word of God, that you'll take an evening and drive, and some of you having to sit in traffic for a long time. You know, this church is like 4 minutes from my house. I didn't have to sacrifice too much. But putting forth that effort. Why? Because you want to hear the Word of God. You want to know the Word of God. You love the Word of God. Turn back to Psalm 119. Psalm 119, where David gives multiple testimonies concerning the Word of God. If you look at verse 97, David's testimony: "Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day." He gives the exclamation, "Oh, how I love thy law." So what does that look like? Well, it is my meditation all the day. What does it look like to love God's Word? Well, it means that I'm thinking about it. I'm turning it over in my mind. It's present with me. I had a professor that used to say the way that you ought to think about problems as a follower of Christ is in King James English. And he wasn't King James only. He was just making the point that you ought to be so saturated with Scripture that when life happens, you think Bible. Your mind is full of the truth. You love it. You're turning it over. You're meditating on it all the day long. Does it dwell in you? Does the word of Christ dwell richly within you? Is it at home in your life? Is it permeating every area of your life? People who love the Lord love the word of God to sink deeply into their souls and to shine the light on every corner. Turn over to verse 113. Verse 113. David goes on and he says in this verse, I hate the double-minded, but I love your law. There's a contrast here. And in verse 163, he says, I hate and abhor falsehood, but I love your law. Loving God's word means that I also hate what God hates. I think about God's word, but I also hate the things that God hates. I know what he hates. He hates deception. He hates lies. He hates the violent. And I hate those things because I love the Lord. And then in verse 165, great peace have those who love your law. Nothing can make them stumble. Great peace have those who love your law. Loving God's word ministers a peace to my soul. And it's a peace that is rooted in heavenly certainties because that's where the word of God is. It's in heavenly places. It's locked up in the vaults of heaven and it will never change. And it's absolutely true because it's rooted in the character of the unchanging God. And so when there's an affection for the word of God, my affections are rooted in what is eternal and what will never change. And when life throws curveballs that might make me stumble, I'm not fixated on the temporal. And I have abundant peace. Because I love the law of God. And so, again, as the end of the verse communicates, nothing can make them stumble. There's no caveats there. Yes, it's difficult to live in a flesh-filled, fallen, corrupt world. And life frequently goes very differently than we anticipated. But we know that's not the end. That's Paul's testimony, isn't it? All the trials of this life, they're light. They're feather-like compared to the glory that's going to come. He's rooted in the certainties. Great peace have those who love your law. Do you love God's word? A friend of mine wrote a song based on Psalm 1 entitled, Oh, How Vast the Blessings. And the refrain of that song states, lovers of the Lord's law are supremely blessed, rooted, firm and fruitful, strong through every test. Do you love the law of the Lord? The second affection to look for in our souls is a love for Christ. A love for Christ. And a love for the Word will coincide with a love for Christ, who is the Word. Turn over to 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. Let's pick up in verse 3. 1 Peter chapter 1, beginning in verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Peter commends the recipients of this letter, as he puts it in verse 1, the elect exiles, those who've been scattered abroad because of their faith. He commends them for their love of the unseen Lord. You don't have to see him to love him. Why do they love him? Well, in verses 3 through 5, Peter outlines the great inheritance that is ours because he is our Savior. He is our Savior. According, verse 3 again, according to the great mercy of God, he caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. Do you love the resurrected Lord, who is the foundation of your assurance for all eternity? In whom, as he goes on in verse 4, you have an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you? Think about that for a moment. There is something in heaven waiting for you, and it will always be there to the day you get there, because you're in Christ. In fact, Paul is so certain of this that in Ephesians chapter 2, he says, you are seated with him in heavenly places. What an inheritance, what a salvation, what a Savior. Our affection for Christ, our love for Christ is manifested in times of suffering. He commends the believers for their rejoicing in verses 6 and 7 through these testings that they're facing. And that's what leads him in verse 8 to say, though you have not seen him, you love him. How often when God sends trials, when he sends testings, we actually find our love for Christ increasing. It's one of the sweet evidences that the Lord gives his children, that as the pressure increases, so does our love for the Lord Jesus. What does pressure do? Well, it does a lot of things. But one of the things that it does is teach us our hope isn't here. It's not in the stuff. It's not in the people. It's not in the events. It's not here. It's there, and it's in my Lord. And so during those trials, I grow in my love for the Lord, and I believe and I continue to rejoice in the expectation of seeing him. Though, verse 8, though you do not now see him, you believe in him. Why do I love my unseen Lord? Because I believe in him. I believe what the Bible says about Jesus Christ, about who he is and what he's done. And that he's coming again. And so I do rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory. You know, whether or not we love Christ is a valid question because it's a question that Jesus himself asked. Simon, son of John, do you love me? Insert your name. Do you love Jesus? Do you love him? The third affection to consider is a love for the body of Christ, a love for the body. Yesterday, I was reading a little bit about the English Puritans and separatists who made their way over to Amsterdam and then eventually to the New World. And in the midst of reading a particular historian's account, I don't even know why he brought this in, but he was emphasizing the unity of these Puritans and separatists in their time of trial. And he set up a contrast with a Dutch Mennonite whose name was John van Uford. I guess that's how you say it. And John Van Oeverden, after being expelled from his church, not stated why, he decided that he would excommunicate the whole church. And then he established a new church without spot or wrinkle, consisting of himself and his wife. I would say that that is not love for the body. Do you love the body? Do you love Christ's church? And that means, do you love the people? The question is not, are they perfect? They're not. And neither am I, and neither are you. The question is, do we love them? Look at Paul's affections in Philippians chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1, in verses 6 and 7, I'm sorry, verses 7 and 8. It is right for me to feel this way about you all, because I hold you in my heart, for you are all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. For God is my witness how I yearn for you all with the affection of Jesus Christ, of Christ Jesus. Writing to these dear people, he says, I have an affection for you because we're partakers of grace. And over in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, we find the basis of this in verse 4. Again, Paul is writing, "For we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you." We know, brothers, loved by God. What is the basis of my love for the body? Because God loves the body. And if I love God, then I love those whom God loves. And when God shows his love, he did it while we were still sinners, and sending Christ to die for us and secure the body of Christ. And so because God loves the body, do I love the body? Do I love Christ's body? Turn back to 1 Corinthians chapter 12, where we just have a long, but we're going to look at a brief description of that body in verse 12 and 13. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 12 and 13. "For just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. For in one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and all were made to drink of one Spirit." What's Paul's point here? Well, you're one body. You're different. You're diverse in your giftings. You're diverse in your backgrounds. You're diverse in your journey of growth in Christ, but you're one body. Right? And the picture, it can almost become humorous when we think about how sometimes the body abuses itself when we think of the church, right? We would think it very strange if someone goes around and just is hitting themselves on their head all the time. What are you doing? Obviously, you're not loving your own body. And so Paul's encouragement here is, remember, church, you're one body, and God has put you together. He's composed you in such a way in Christ so that you can function effectively together. You are the body of Christ. One Lord, one Spirit, one baptism. Love the body of Christ. Do we love the church? And then the fourth affection to consider, a love for the lost. A love for the lost. And the reality will be, as we love God's word, as we love Christ, as we love the church, the love for the lost will grow within our, be an overflow. Again, 2 Corinthians chapters 4 and 5, Paul gives an extended testimony of his ministry of the gospel. And we need to think about, what does it mean to have a love for the lost? And in chapter 4 and verse 3, as Paul describes the nature of his ministry, a straightforward presentation of God's word without tampering, he states in verse 3, if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled only to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. So who is it, when we talk about a love for the lost, who is it that we are loving? We're loving people that are supernaturally blinded. And so how do you show an affection for people who are supernaturally blinded? Well, Paul just goes on right after that in verse 5 and says, well, what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord. So the answer is, I just keep proclaiming Christ to them. Because if they're supernaturally blinded by the God of this world, they need to have a supernatural light break through that. And he goes on and explains in verse 6, for God who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. It's given us an example of what happens. Why do I proclaim Christ? Because in proclaiming Christ, the same type of thing that happened in creation when God said, let there be light, is what will happen when God shines the light in the heart of someone who is perishing and transforms them. There will be light in Christ. And so I keep on proclaiming Christ. So what is it to have a love for the lost? Well, he says in chapter 5, verse 14, the love of Christ controls us. It's to have to be controlled by the love of Christ that then leads, verse 20, chapter 5, therefore we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. It is a commitment to being an ambassador for Jesus Christ and proclaiming Jesus Christ. That's what it is to love the lost. It's integrated with loving Christ and loving the Word. Do I love God's Word? Do I love Christ? Do I love the body? Do I have a love for the lost? Am I able to give careful thought to winsomely presenting Christ to others? Now, as we go through these affections and look at our own souls, perhaps our response is like that of the man in Mark chapter 9, verse 24. Lord, I believe. I do love your word. I love Christ. I love the church. I love the lost. Yet, Lord, help my unbelief. Help me to grow, increase my faith. I want to love your word more. I want to love your son more. I want to love your church more. I want to be more faithful in my proclamation of Christ to those blinded by the God of this world. And may the Lord give us grace to rejoice in the transformation of our affections through him and the joy of the cross that was the expression of God's love to us. and the point of our redemption and transformation in His Son. And if you're here tonight and you say, I don't have these affections, I don't know what you're talking about, come to the one who said, come unto me, and I will give you rest. And you will find rest for your soul. Thank you, Lord, for your love to us through your Son. Thank you for his death for our sins. And, oh Lord, we pray that you would increase our love for our Savior. In his name we ask. Amen.
Thanks for listening from Truth Community Church in Cincinnati, Ohio. You can find church information and other helpful materials at thetruthpulpit.com.